Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. Today we're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at chapter 18, three verses today, verses 12, 13, and 14, and the title of this morning's sermon is The One Sheep, Matthew 18, 12 through 14. How many of you looked out the window today and determined that it was cold? All right, so we know that half of you are listening to me. How many of you looked out the window today and thought, this is not, even for Ohio, this is pretty harsh, this is not necessarily what I'm used to. Yeah, myself as well. Keep in mind that a lot of the harshness or severity of an issue is often a matter of perspective. Andy, what's the temperature in Ghana this morning? What would it be in Celsius? Which is about 74, 75, does that sound right? Yeah, yeah. So for Andy and Iske, who are just a few blocks away, they looked out this morning and there was probably a thought that said, nobody would blame you if you never came to church this morning. There's snow and you're not used to that. And you could stay in and it would be fine. And there's a much different perspective. There's probably people in Alaska or even like Minnesota who are looking at us and being like, you're having a heat wave. I doubt it. It's pretty harsh out there. The point is that often how we interpret something largely depends on what our previous experiences have told us or taught us about that thing. I want you to keep that thought in mind as we consider some points from this passage. Let us go ahead and begin our reading here as we continue looking at what Jesus is teaching to this semi-private audience. There are apostles here. There are certainly some of his other public figures that are gathered around this. But most of this teaching is centered around him having his hands on the shoulders of this child and using this child through three or four points that we've looked at for the last several weeks about the faith of a child and what that means as we grow into men and women of Christ. And this is what he says. He begins with this question. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today and the opportunity that is given us to study your word. I pray, Lord, that this word would go out fervently and effectively and without my agenda. But Lord, the only thing that would be shared would be your will and a correct teaching so that we may more deeply understand and thusly apply your sacred text. I pray that you would humble our hearts and open our minds to receive what you have prepared for us. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin the discussion today with this question. Is Christ active or passive in the entire process of our salvation? What is the character of God when we study his inclinations, his character, and his methods, particularly looking at today's passage? Look at verse 12 again with me. Jesus proposes a hypothetical question to this audience, and this audience is people who know him, people who have followed him, people who get what he's all about. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Now, I admit that what I'm about to present may be a bit of a different take on what you've heard from verse 12 before, and it may even seem that I'm attempting to weave my personal conviction into what this text says. But I want to tell you, it's actually just the opposite. When I read verse 12, a question keeps coming to my mind that I can't shake, and this is that question. What is Jesus saying about how salvation, particularly the sustaining of our saved status, works? What is he saying about eternal security? What is he saying about who controls our salvation? Let's think about that for a minute. I want to bring a few points up. As he uses this illustration, himself being a shepherd, these sheep in this illustration, they already belong to this shepherd. They are already in the pen. We know this because it says one of the hundred leaves, exits the pen. Okay. Previously, it was in the pen. It doesn't say that Jesus was standing there with 99 sheep and then goes out after one that was never in the pen. So the first thing we can determine is these sheep, they already belong to him. They're already that shepherd's property, and one goes away. Now, this illustration and this this metaphor that Jesus uses as him of a shepherd is common language all throughout Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. Probably most prominently in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. It is in that chapter where we see Jesus refer to himself as the good shepherd, as one who lays down his life for the sheep, and he also comments that the sheep know his voice and I know them. Okay, so we see some illustration here that suggests Jesus is the shepherd role in this illustration. When one of them goes astray, Jesus does not simply wait at the gate for the sheep to return to him. And this is the question that begs active or passive. Is our God active in our salvation, or is he passive in our salvation? Does he stand there and beckon, or does he leave to go pursue? And not only does he leave to go pursue, but look carefully at what it says at the end of verse 12. He goes into the mountains to seek the one that is straying. So you're going some distance, you're traveling into some difficulty, you're traveling away from the plains, as it were, of the safety and familiarity. Jesus goes to great lengths to retrieve the straying sheep. He leaves the pen, he actively seeks out the lost sheep in order to bring them back into the safety and fellowship. And what is my point by illustrating these three things? It is simply to remind us that Scripture already covers this when the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2, he who is the author is also the finisher, and that word can be substituted for sustainer of our faith. Friends, that is describing an active God. In the process of our salvation, there is nothing passive about the way that we are saved. It is not a beckoning, okay? Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. Not so sure. Not so sure that that's how what's going on here, okay? Our response is predicated in this, and is dependent upon him pursuing us. This is not a God who presents truth to all by opening the gate. In fact, when he talks about the gate, how many of you remember this? Back in Matthew, 8. This is probably a year and a half ago. Does Jesus say, wide is the gate and many are those who walk through it? No, he says the exact opposite. He says, narrow is the gate. Okay, so this is not a come one, come all type of thing. Our proclamation is everyone. We go out as agents saying everyone. Those who respond are those who are already belonging to Jesus. Okay, so now I want to ask a question that I think really needs to be asked. Because if you read the next verse, this question appears to you. Does God love the morons more than the faithful? Now, notice, thank you, Jamie. Notice I said morons, not Mormons. That's a different sermon. But there's a little bit of overlap. Stick with me. Does God love the morons more than the faithful? Why do I ask this question? Read the next verse. In the next verse he says, if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you that he rejoices more over that sheep than the 99 that did not go astray. If I'm one of these other 99 sheep, I'm kind of irritated at Bob who went up into the mountains. I'm like, really? Lord, like, I just did what you told me to do. I stayed here. I didn't stray. I was totally content. Bob goes up into the mountains. You bring him back and you're just so happy. But what about me and Gene? We're here. These are my sheep names in my head. I don't really know what they're named. This seems like a bit of a conundrum. Does it seem that what is being taught here by Jesus is that there's a greater love for one who goes astray? And if that's the case, let's all go astray. Let's all run up into the mountains and he'll bring us back and he'll be so happy. It seems at first glance that Jesus is teaching that he loves the wayward sheep more than the sheep that remains in the pen. Is everybody with me on this? Like, doesn't it seem like that's what's going on here? All right, so I want to give you three understandings of this, two from other men and then myself, and chew on that, and we'll see if we can come to a better conclusion. The first one is J.I. Packer, who we study here a lot. He says that the concern for the one is not at the expense of the 99, but rather it indicates God's commitment for each disciple and his special concern for one straying in danger. God elects, seeks out, and preserves not only his church as a whole, but each individual within the church. Now, before I go any further than that, does this particular phrase remind you of another parable that Jesus shares? his special concern of one straying in danger. Perfect. Prodigal son in Luke. This seems to really eloquently parallel the parable of the prodigal son, where the amount of rejoicing over one that returned to the fold was a huge celebration, a big deal. And you see kind of this grumbling attitude of the other brothers, like, I'm Gene. I'm the sheep that stayed the whole time. I didn't do anything wrong, and Dad's putting on this big festival because Bob came back from the mountains. Okay, so yeah, this is not a new concept. Here's what Jonathan Edwards says in regard to this same passage. He says, note, God is graciously concerned not only for his flock in general, but for every lamb or sheep that belongs to it. Though they are many, yet out of those, he can easily miss one because he is a great shepherd. There's a lot to look out for, but he will not so easily lose one of them because he is a good shepherd. And he takes more particular cognizance of his flock than any other did, for he calls his own sheep by name. So when Edwards reads this passage, what he says is, what should blow you away is the individual, intimate identity and knowledge that a sovereign God has over you. And sometimes this tends to get washed over in fields of doctrine, in fields of church polity and practice. We tend to forget the very specific, very real, and very individual way in which God called, beckoned, and brought us to him, revealing to us, you are mine. And one of the ways that we can be mindful or reminded of this phenomenon is the great divergence and difference of ways in which we came to know Christ as our Lord and our Savior. All of us have a very unique testimony, and often we think our testimonies are just kind of normal and bland, but when we share them with people, they are blown away by the way that God moved and the timing and everything that had to line up to make things just so. Some of us think we have a rather dull testimony when nothing could be further from the truth, because that testimony is very powerful and usable by a God to inspire other people to consider the great truths of the universe. Here's my take on this, and it's a little bit different than the previous two gentlemen because I don't want to rehash what they said, but here's what I think. At some point in our lives, have we not all been Bob? Have we not all been the one sheep leaving the flock, going up into the mountains? Thank God that he actively returns us to the fold of the church. The elevated rejoicing is because a repenting sinner brings great glory to God. My biblical proof for that last sentence comes to us from Luke 15:7. I say unto you that likewise more joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, I want you to look very carefully at those numbers. This is not a mistake. This is not a mistake that the illustration that Jesus gives with the 99 sheep and the one, when we jump over to Luke 15, he makes this proclamation about what's happening in heaven, and wouldn't you know it, it's the same numbers. It's 90 and 9 that are faithful, one that returns to the fold. I think the challenge here is that our attitude needs to be not on ourselves. Like, what about me? We can't be the other son in the prodigal son scenario. We can't be Gene when Bob returns and we're pouting because we never left. Because one, at some point in our lives, if not several points in our lives, we all go up into the mountains. We all make poor choices that we know are wrong. Sometimes we sin out of ignorance, but we leave the fold of the fellowship. Okay? My response to that is, therefore, we are no greater or better than when somebody else does the same thing. And we need to share in the angels and Jesus' attitude and response when one comes back into the fold. We need to be the father in the parable of the prodigal son who is so overjoyed, he dresses his son in the robe, throws this huge festival, says, don't worry about that, you're back. That is what is important to me. Parents, if you will, think for a moment if one of your children, young children, were to legitimately run away in a fit of anger. And let's say they were gone for a few nights before they returned. Would your initial thought in that scenario be about punishment or justice? Or would you not grab onto your child so desperately, just rejoicing and praising God that they were home? That's the illustration that is offered here by Jesus. What I want to close with today is I want to explain verse 14, because it can be a little tricky if we don't look carefully at what's being said, particularly if we don't put things into context here. So verse 14 says, "Even so, is it not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish?" I'm sorry, I read that wrong. "It is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Okay? So this is what is stated by Jesus, and I believe we have three options, three good big idea options is how we understand this. Here's the first one. Well, Jesus is obviously saying all children are saved because it is God's will. This view interprets God's will in this passage as being his sovereign decree. Okay, that's your first option. All children are saved. Now, depending on how we interpret children, this could mean a few things. One, it could mean anyone under some fictional age of accountability is automatically saved under the graces of God, in which case I would say, okay, if that's the case, how did this child who is unable to choose or not choose Jesus because they're too immature, how are they able to go up into the mountains and reject God? That's problematic. You guys see what I'm saying there? This sheep seems to be responsible for their decisions. The second option, which is viable but isn't quite the best answer, is this. It is God's desire that all children be saved, but not necessarily his sovereign will. I would use number two, that explanation, to explain 2 Peter 3:9, where it is written, "The Lord is not slack in concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." This is talking about God's desire. His desire is not that they would perish, but it's not necessarily his sovereign will that they would be saved, because if it was his sovereign will, it will happen, okay? Now, you might be surprised and say, "Really, Ben? I thought that's how you were going to explain that." No, not really, because I think there's even a better explanation, and it comes from understanding the last five or six sermons that we've had, going all the way back up into starting in verse 2 and highlighted at verse 6. And this is what it means. Look at what Jesus says in verse 6. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." And then look at verse 10. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." Same child, still standing in Jesus' midst. The disciples are gathered around. He has his hands, I'm imagining, he's got his hands on the shoulder of this child. He's using this child as an example. And the second time, he doesn't say, "one of these little ones who believe in me." He just says, "one of these little ones." But it's the same child. It's the same representation. He's already established, "this child is mine. This child belongs to me. This child believes in me." So my explanation is one of these little ones, verse 14, verse 10, is one of these little ones who believe in me, verse 6. So what Jesus is saying is the same illustration, the same child that we're talking about here. If you were to consider them in this illustration, it is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones who believe in me should perish. Let me close with this thought. It is beyond necessary that we be good stewards of the Bible. We must read it well. We must read it thoroughly. We must read it in context with conviction. Just this past week, I had yet another painful conversation with a couple that was very active here at Heritage who has moved out of the area, and they are having struggles finding a church. They found a church that has great fellowship, that has good people, the right understanding of Scripture, good Sunday school, good small groups, yet they feel let down Sunday after Sunday with what they perceive as being light teaching from the pulpit. I share that with you to reiterate something that I share often, and that is this: may that never be tolerated from me as you sit and listen to me preach Sunday after Sunday. I have one job here, one, and all of you partake in it. Everything else is just an extension of that singular responsibility. I am to teach and apply this sacred text to our lives. All of it. Not just the parts that are easy to understand. Not just the parts that we like. All of it. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us in this effort and allow us to use the community to sharpen that which needs to be sharpened. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and thank you for the time that you've given us. Again, Lord, I thank you and pray that it is your Spirit that has guided us this morning, leading us to a deeper, fuller, and better understanding of your Scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would seek to apply these truths in our life, that we would understand that you are an active God in all things, including how salvation works. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.